We are dealing with a man that he knows God from a distance, and there's a lot of these people around. You probably have a lot of these people in your own life, where they have seen evidence of God. They believe in the existence of God. God's talked to them. God has revealed Himself just in undeniable ways, and this man knows that God exists. This man has received promises from God. But he is an example of a guy that is yet to surrender his life. That it has been a very one-sided relationship. The Lord has been chasing the man. The man hasn't been seeking God at all. But God has been tracking this guy down. Now, this is a very successful man. This is a hardworking, very knowledgeable, self-made man. And this self-made man has made himself into one of the wealthiest men in that part of the world, no doubt, at that time in history. And God wants to bring him to that place where he surrenders to the Lord. But this is a guy that has gone to the Winston Churchill School of Determination. You know, Winston Churchill, that famous quote, when he was stirring the troops to fight Hitler, he said, "We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We will fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." And, you know, there's this huge applause. And this was a man stirring the nation to go to war and to defend their country. And this is where the man is at. "I will never surrender. I will never cry uncle." Now, C.S. Lewis tells us this: how hard it is to turn our thoughts to God when everything is going well with us. While what we call our own life remains agreeable, we will not surrender to Him. What then can God do in our interest but to make our own life less agreeable to us and to take away the plausible sources of false happiness? Abraham Lincoln said this: "I have been driven many times upon my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for the day." This is where God is now going to be leading the man over the course of the next couple of chapters. He's making his life less and less agreeable so that the man will eventually say, "All right, you're God, I'm not. I surrender. Now you take whatever is left and whatever my life can be used for. Now you take this life." So this guy now, you remember that chapter 30 had ended with a very strange set of circumstances. And we're going to be given some insight on these circumstances here, beginning in verse 1. "Now Jacob, he heard the words of Laban's sons, saying that Jacob has taken away what was our father's. And from what was our father's, he has acquired all of his wealth. And Jacob saw that the countenance of Laban, and indeed it was not favorable towards him as before. And then the Lord said unto Jacob, 'You return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I'm going to be with you.' And so Jacob, he sent and he called Rachel and Leah to the field, to his flock, and he said unto them, 'I see that your father's countenance, that it is not favorable towards me as before. But the God of my father that has been with me, you know that with all of my might that I have served your father, yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not allow him to hurt me. If he has thus said, the speckled shall be your wages, then the flock bore speckled. And if he said, thus the streaked shall be your wages, then all of the flock bore streaked. And so God has taken away the livestock of your father and given to me. And it happened at this same time, as the flocks conceived, that I lifted up my eyes and I saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the flocks, they were streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. And then the angel of God said unto me in a dream, saying, 'Jacob,' and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Now lift up your eyes and see that the rams which leaped on the flock, that they are streaked, speckled, and spotted. For I have seen all that Laban has done to you, and I am the God of Bethel. This is where he met God for the first time, you remember. And where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow unto me. Now arise and get to the land and return to the land of your family. Now, again, the chapter 30 ends in a very bizarre manner, talking about this weird breeding thing that Jacob had going on with the flocks of Laban, and how Laban would cut a deal and say, all right, now all of the babies that are born looking like this are going to be yours, but all the rest are going to be mine. And God was at work in all of that. And the reason why this guy became so prosperous, you know, the last verse of chapter 30 talked about this guy's incredible wealth. But when you become wealthy, you can create a few enemies, right? There are people that might like to have the wealth that you have, particularly if they think that somehow what you got, really, they were the ones that were being deserving of it. So they're witnessing now Laban's sons, his brother-in-laws. They're now looking at him with the old stink eye. Laban isn't so smiley as, you know, he used to be. So this guy is getting the vibe that he's not quite as welcome as he once was. So he calls his wives out, and no doubt wanting some input, wanting to, hey, are you in or you're out? There must be some level of trust here. You must trust that they're not going to run to their dad and tell their dad what their husband is thinking about doing. So he's probably looking for some, look, are you in, are you out? What do you guys have to think about this? Now notice this criticism here of Laban. I mean, this guy's been ripping me off. This guy's been cheating me. This guy's been manipulating me. Well, that's rich, isn't it? I mean, is that not the pot calling the kettle black here? I mean, Jacob is one of the greats of the manipulators in history. And isn't it interesting how sensitive we are at spotting our sin in the lives of other people? Isn't it interesting how you know, liars just assume everybody are liars, and thieves just assume everybody are thieves, right? And so he's able to pick this out, and Laban's like, hey, Laban is a con artist. Well, what do you think you are, Jacob? And so in verse 14, now they answer Rachel and Leah. They said, is there any of our portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not considered strangers by him? For he sold us and also completely consumed our money. For all these riches that God has taken away from our father are really ours and our children's. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do it. That's what you want a wife to say. That's what every Christian husband wants their wife to say. Honey, if you've heard from God, I'm right behind you. I'm believing in you. I know that God is going to use this family. I know that God has good in mind for this family. And so, sweetheart, you get out there, you lead the charge, and we're right behind you. Now, notice that they say, now this guy, they're speaking of their dad. Now their dad's a user, right? Their dad is a user. Now a user, it can manifest itself through alcohol, you know, through drug addiction and sex addiction and all of this. But users, I mean, if you were raised by a user, I mean, you understand that there's no love lost in your home. I mean, you understand that a user at the end of the day just loves themselves, just wants to have a relationship with himself, and you're their kids, and you just instinctively know that you're not really that important in the eyes of the user. And so, look, our dad's a user. He's blown all of our money, all of our, there's nothing here for us, for crying out loud. God has taken the wealth from him and given it to you. And by the way, Jake, that belongs to us and our babies, all right? So Jacob is sort of being told where this money's going to end up. Well, notice now that here is the man getting ready to move. There's a big move in his life. Now, how is it? And this is one of the most asked questions in the church. Is it how do I know if I should move, right? And move from a job, one job to another, one neighborhood to another. Should we sell the house and buy a smaller house? Or this one's kind of small. We're thinking about building a bigger house. Should I move across country? Should I move to another state? So we got all these questions. Now, notice what's going on in the man's life here that caused him to move. Notice that, first of all, the environment has changed for him. You see, he was very happy. Man, this guy, he's making a lot of money. Everything's wonderful. And now all of a sudden, his environment's changed. This is not a nice place. I'm getting evil looks, and people aren't laughing at my jokes anymore, and I just don't feel all that welcome here. Now, this guy has not done anything to change his environment. A lot of times what we do, we sabotage our environment so we can say our environment stinks, so now we got an excuse and we feel better about changing our environment, even though we probably know in our heart of hearts we shouldn't be changing it. This is a man, he hasn't done anything to deserve the environment being changed. This is a hardworking man. He's agreed to every deal that his father-in-law has made with him, but yet the environment has now soured. Right? And the second thing is that notice now he's got this inward conviction. Now, how did God speak to him? Was it this inner voice? Was it another dream that God spoke to him again? The angel appeared unto him in a dream. But at some point, God said, hey, I want you to go back home. There starts coming now that inward conviction. Hey, I think God wants this thing to change. I think God wants me to go from here to there. And notice thirdly that he's got family support. Now, whether this is your biological family or whether this is family of God, your brothers and sisters in Christ, there is there's safety in the multitude of counselors. And so you say to your loved one, now look, man, you know, the environment's changed. This is not a good place we're at. This is not a nice place that we find ourselves in. And I'm really thinking that maybe this is what God is saying. This is what God is wanting us to do. And for those that love you and care about you to take this all in and say, you know what? It makes sense. You know what? I can see it. I think maybe you're on to something. And so these three things have now all clicked. Everything's turned up positive here. So this guy is getting out of Dodge. Verse 17, and Jacob arose and he set his sons and his wives on camels, and he carried all of his livestock and all of his possessions which he had gained, and he acquired livestock which he had gained at Padam Aram, and to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. Now, Laban had gone to shear the sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's, and Jacob stole away. So we got two thieves here. Unknown to Laban the Syrian, that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. And so he fled with all that he had, and he arose and crossed the river, and he headed towards the mountains of Gilead. And Laban was told on the third day that Jacob has fled. And then he took his brethren, and he pursued him for 7 days' journey. And he overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. So Jacob now, he takes off. He's got a 3-day head start. And Laban is out of town. Laban's out of town for 3 days. Laban comes back. Hey, it's awful quiet around the house. Where's everybody at? Well, they booked out of here 3 days ago. Now, how long he stayed in his encampment, we don't know. Did he take off right then? Did he take a day or so to get some supplies around? Any way you look at it, Jake here has got maybe a 10-day, 11-day by the time he's caught up here. Now, again, the interesting thing is he's got this 500 journey that he's got to make. He makes it well over half the way there in what, 10, 12, you know, 13 days maybe? We're not really told here. So this guy is booking it. Now, normally you would drive a herd of goats and sheep maybe 10, 12 miles a day, but this guy, he's not interested in the welfare of the flock right now. The priority, I want to continue to breathe oxygen as long as I can. So if the sheep lose a little bit of weight, because we're driving them kind of hard, so he's driving these flocks and herds now. They're covering maybe 20, 25 miles a day, twice as far as what you normally would. But again, this guy wants to put as much distance between himself and one angry father-in-law as much distance as he possibly can. And so now, notice then that God, you know, he intervenes in all of this. In verse 24, it says that God had come to Laban. the Syrian, in a dream by night, and said unto him, now you be careful, you speak to Jacob, neither good nor bad. And so Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren, they pitched in the mountains of Gilead. Now, it's going to be very clear that Laban has got very bad intentions for his son-in-law. I mean, the very fact that God says to him, look, you don't need to give him praises. I'm not asking for that. But don't treat him badly. And the only reason why the Lord would say that is because this guy, his intention is he's going to catch up with his son-in-law, probably going to beat him within an inch of his life, and he's going to steal back everything that Jacob had, including his wives and including his grandchildren. He believes that they are all his. But God is faithful. God intervenes. Now notice verse 26, that Laban said unto Jacob, now, what have you done that you have stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives that are taken with a sword? Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs, timbrel and harp, and you didn't allow me to kiss my sons, that would be his grandsons, and my daughters. And now you have done foolishly in so doing. And it is in my power to do you harm. That word harm means misery. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful that you speak not to Jacob, either good or bad. So here's the abuser now. And this is what abusers do. Abusers are in positions of power. I mean, how does child abuse happen? Well, because the adult has this power over the weaker child and can extract from the weaker what it wants. And so Laban is the abuser here. He's got the authority, he's got the power, he's got the manpower that Jacob doesn't have. And so he shows up and he says, it was originally my intention to put a real hurting on you, boy, but your God showed up. Now here it's fascinating to me that he recognizes the God of Abraham here. Notice that he doesn't say your God. He says the God of Abraham. Fascinating. We have just seen 20 years of this man's life, Jacob's life, 20 years. There hasn't been one word of prayer spoken by this guy. There hasn't been any act of worship. There hasn't been any sacrifice. For 20 years, it appears that there has been absolutely no devotional, no spiritual life in this man whatsoever. But isn't it fascinating that God was still defending the man? Isn't that fascinating? For 20 years, this guy has been living for self. This guy's been determined to do life his way. This guy has not been praying. This guy has not been worshiping. This guy has not been offering sacrifice. And here is the man getting ready to almost meet his end by this angry father-in-law. And yet God intervenes and God protects him. God is protecting the man even before the man is surrendering to the Lord. I find that fascinating. It reminds us of Jude, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now, notice now the order of the verbs here. First of all, sanctify. The first thing that God does is sanctify us. The first thing that God does is choose us. You were chosen by God. When were you chosen by God? You were chosen by God before you were ever born. God chose you. And then what did God do? God preserved you. You were preserved. And then after we were preserved for a time, then all of a sudden we were called. Aren't you thankful that God was preserving you in your unregenerated state? Aren't you thankful in your before Christ days that God was alive and well at your life, even though you were completely unaware of it? I mean, how many of us could say, you know, if that car would have been one more foot over to the left, man, I would be making my bed in hell today. You know, if that gun wouldn't have misfired, man, I would be in hell today. It fascinates me how even when you and I were totally unaware of the presence of God. God was working in our life. God was preserving us. God was keeping us. And so here is the man, yet he's not surrendered to God, and yet God is looking out for this man's interest. But now notice verse 20, or verse 30 rather, that we read this, that he says, now you have surely gone because of you greatly long for your father's house. I get that, right? I get that. But why did you steal my gods? Now, if your gods can be stolen, you might have the wrong God. I don't know here. Now, isn't it amazing? He has an encounter with the true and the living God. He knows that the God of Abraham is real. He has had the God of Abraham speak to him. He knows that this God is real, and yet he is interested in these phony baloney idols. He will not let go of these idols. And don't we know people like that? Don't we have people like that in our family where, you know, you'll say to them, you'll share your testimony with them, and you'll say to them, now look, you know that this God thing is real. You've seen the evidence of it in my life. Now, you know it's real. Why don't you just come to the Lord? Let's just pray right now and invite the Lord into your life. And you begin to be a Christ follower now at that moment. Now, they don't give you any pushback. They don't throw anything at you. They don't get mad at you. Yes, I know. They're in complete agreement with everything you're saying. But the problem is they don't want to let go of their idols. They don't want to let go of this stuff that they put such a great value upon. And so here's a guy, he knows that God's real, but hey, where's my little idols, right? Now, notice in verse 31 that Jacob answered and said unto Laban, well, because I was afraid, for I said perhaps that you would take your daughters from me by force, and with whomever you find your gods, do not let them live. Not a good thing, Jake. And the presence of your brethren identify what I have of yours. And you take it, because Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. And Laban, he went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent, into the two maids' tents, but he did not find them. And then he went into Leah's tent and entered in then to Rachel's tent. Now, Rachel, she had taken the household idols, and she had put them in a camel's saddle, and she sat on them. And Laban searched all about the tent, but he did not find them. And she said to her father, now, let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise from you, for the manner of women is with me. And so he searched, but he did not find the household God. So she's a little manipulator herself. You know, I'm on my period. It's, you know, I just need to sit. All right, Dad. And and he bought it. Now, understand these little idols. They were called teraphim by the rabbis. They mean it meant disgraceful things. These are not large items. They would fit in the palm of your hand. And so you can easily see how she'd put them in some sort of a saddle, and then she would just sit there, and they would be hidden, you know, from sight. So you're not talking about something that's 2 or 3 foot tall or something like that. Very, very small. Now, why did she take them? It saw two possible reasons. They would sometimes use these things as a divination to kind of figure out mysteries. And maybe she's thinking to herself, the first thing that Dad is going to do when Dad gets home is that Dad's going to, he's going to check in with his little teraphims, and he's going to want to find our location, and these gods might just tell my dad where we're at. And so I'm gonna take Dad's GPS, so to speak, away from him. And there was also some that believed that you had some right, you had some stake in inheritance issues, that if, you know, grandfather passed away and you were the one that were in possessions of his idols, that would sort of give you sort of the inside lane with ending up with as much of the loot. We don't know why. We just know that she took him, all right? So you can see this. I mean, you know, Laban and his men, they've gone through this place, you know, like the cops, you know, they just tear everything up, empty out all of the drawers, turn everything upside down. So here they are. They came into the camp. And now everything is just turned upside down. Now it seems that the thing that really torques Jacob off is that he's being accused of being a thief. Not a lot of things, but I'm not a thief, all right? So he just explodes now. In verse 36, Jacob was angry. He rebuked Laban. And Jacob, he said to Laban, "What is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me, although you've searched all my things? What part of my household things have you found? Set it here before my brethren and your brethren, that they may judge between us both. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes, your female goats, they have not miscarried their young. I've not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beast, I didn't bring you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was in the day of the drought. It consumed me in the frost by night. My sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been in your house for 20 years. I have served 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock. And you have changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac." Very interesting name for God. Fear, the fear of Isaac. Name of God we're not familiar with. "And had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands, and he rebuked you last night." Now, this is an eruption. It's been building, right? It's been building for 20 years. See this speech? This speech he's been working on, right? Every time Laban would change his wages, there he is again. He's out there following that stinking flock again. And this guy, you know, and he's mumbling under his breath, "The heat of the day and the cold of the night." And this guy, and he's just going on and on and on. And he says to this guy, "You old goat, you'd knife me again if it were in your power. If my God would not have intervened, you would have knifed me again. You would have sent me away with a bloody lip and a blackened eye. And you would have taken my wives and my kids and my wealth back with you. You know that it's true." But again, notice that he says here that it's not my God has intervened, but the God of my grandpa, the God of my father. So he doesn't really have a chummy relationship with God. There's not what we would call a deep and meaningful personal relationship with God at this point. Well, now Laban answered. He said to Jacob, "These daughters are my daughters. These children are my children. This flock is my flock, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters or to their children whom they have borne? Now, therefore, come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be for a witness between you and me." And so Jacob, he took a stone, made it into a pillar. And then Jacob and his brethren, they gathered stones. And they took the stones and they made a heap. And they ate there on the heap. And Laban called the place Jegar Shahadutha. But Jacob, not wanting a long name, called it Gilead. And Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me this day. Now therefore, its name shall be called Gilead, also Mizpah, because he said, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another." Now, you have to understand what this environment is. This is a dangerous environment. Hate would not be too strong of a word to use between these are two grown men that have had a controversy building for 20 years. And here you see Laban. I mean, Laban. There are not enough swear words in the dictionary for Laban at this point. I mean, he is looking around. It's all mine. Do you not understand? It all belongs to me. Do you understand what an envious dude we are dealing with here? What a selfish guy. This guy is saying everything you see, it belongs to me. And now you little jerk, you're getting away with it. You're gonna just walk right out of here, and you're gonna end up with all of my stuff, and there's not a stinking thing I get. You see, it is usually at this part of the movie where everybody pulls a gun on each other, right? And everybody's got a gun, everybody else is dead. And if there's one false move, I mean, this is gonna go from ugly to homicide here in just a moment's time here. And so he says, all right, this is what we're gonna do. We're gonna pile up a bunch of rocks, all right? So let's get a pile of rocks here. Now, when he says, now, just to show you how we have so badly misinterpreted this portion of Scripture. I mean, we have these mizpahs today, you know, where lovers, they wear these things, you know, half of it's on one chain, another half's on the other chain. Oh, the Lord watch you until we meet again. And oh, you come together and put your little pendant together and kiss, kiss, and smooch, smooch, and all of these things. Oh, we're so deeply in love. That is not what's going on here. What this guy is saying, if I ever catch you on this side of the rocks, I am not going to be held responsible for what I do to you. Do you understand? If I ever catch you on this side of the line, I will kill you. It's just that simple. And God is going to be, I know you. I know what you're really like. He must not understand you. That's why he's sticking up for you. But I know what you're really like. And I'm telling you, if I ever catch you on my side of the line, if I catch you on my side of the fence, you are dead meat, buddy. There is no love lost at all. These are two men that greatly hate each other. Now, notice in verse 50 then, it says, now, if you afflict my daughters. Now, isn't it amazing? You know, there are these users. They're not dads. They're just not dads. They've never been there for their kids. And they have been a deep source of abuse for their own children, and yet they love to come off like, well, have you ever touched my boy? They beat their boy every day of the week, but boy, have you ever touched my boy? And so if you afflict my daughter, I mean, this guy, think of the pain, as we talked about, the pain that this man has caused his daughters. But isn't it amazing how as these users age, how they love to rewrite history, they love to rewrite what your childhood was really like and talk about, oh, remember all the great time, didn't have any great, you were drunk the whole time. What do you mean great times? And so here's a user now. He's rewriting history, standing up now for his daughters. If you ever afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is a witness between me and you and me. And Laban said unto Jacob, here is the heap, here's the pillar, which I have placed between you and me. The heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap to me for harm, that God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. And Jacob, he swore by the fear of his father, Isaac. This is, again, a strange name for God. And then Jacob, he offered a sacrifice in the mountain, and he called his brethren, and they did eat, and they ate bread. They stayed all night in the mountain, and early in the morning, Laban arose, and he kissed his sons and his daughters there in the mountain, and he blessed them. And Laban departed. I doubt if he kissed Jacob. And Laban then departed, and he returned to his place. Very, very interesting guy. Interesting guy. And you can see the depth of selfishness in the man. And this is the last now that we will ever see Laban in Scripture again. And think about how different this man's life would have been. Here's a man that he was determined that he was going to have it all. He believed it all belonged. Oh, everything you see, it's mine. And here's a guy that lived his life that way. Here was a guy that lived his life. Everything belongs to me. I am the one that is in charge of all of this. And yet, he then ends up with nothing. He just ends up with nothing. It's just all lost. Now, how different would his life have been if he just would have treated people in a fair, equitable way? What happens if he would have treated people like decent human beings? I mean, here he has got this goose that is laying golden eggs, Jacob. I mean, God is with this guy. I mean, do you not believe that if he would have treated Jacob in a fair manner, that God would have blessed Jacob and all of those blessings would have also been spilling over into his life? But he's one of these guys that he was just bound by selfishness, and it was all going to be his, and he was going to see that happens, and he ends up with watching his wealth just kind of march off there to the south, just absolutely leaving him. Now, again, it's fascinating. He knew the true God. He knew the God of Abraham. He knew the God of Nahor. He knew that this God was the real deal. But he, like Jacob, this guy is going to go all through his life, and he just refuses to submit. He refuses to surrender. Now, it sort of reminds us a little bit of that parable of the sower. You remember that in the parable of the sower, Jesus said that one of the types of soil, the seed lands on it, and it starts growing, and then all of a sudden the weeds grow around it, and it just chokes out the life of it. And Jesus then, when he interpreted that, he said, now look, he said, the word of God goes into some people's hearts. There are some people that they've got hearts where they're receptive. They listen to it. They don't push back. They, okay, yeah, I'll listen to it. And there's growth that starts to happen there. But then the cares of the world come, and it just chokes out everything that's there. And Laban is just an example of this. So this guy passes off the scene. Now, we're left with Jacob. Now, Jacob, he's in a very interesting position at this point in time. Jacob, he's about now, what would you say? We're close to, you know, a little over halfway there. And what happens is that Laban, he puts up this invisible wall, all right? And he says, none shall pass, all right? Nobody is going to cross. If you cross this line, buddy, you're crossing this line. A line to harm. And so what does he have to do? What's Jacob going to do now? I mean, where's he going to go, right? He can't go west, got the Mediterranean Sea. He can't go east, you got the Arabian Desert. Nobody's going to survive that deal. He can't go north because he's got a father-in-law that's saying, you come back here, we're going to kill you. That's what we're going to do to you. And so he's got to go south. Now, here's the problem. What's south? What's south is Harry, all right? Harry, the last time he saw Harry, took a vow, going to kill him, right? So he's got a guy that wants to kill him in the south. He's got a guy that wants to kill him if he goes north. You see, this is what you call being stuck between a rock and a hard place, right? But yet, this is all being orchestrated by God, because God is trying to bring the man to a place of surrender. And when you find yourself between two potential killers, and you find yourself between a rock and a hard place, let me tell you, the best thing to do is cry out to God, I quit, all right? I quit. I surrender. You name it, I'll do. I'll do whatever it is that you want me to do. I surrender, because this is where God is leading the man. The man goes through so much pain, so much heartache. Why? Because he just refused to surrender to the Lord. And so I think that as we go to prayer, we ought to be praying that the Lord would place in each of our hearts just a greater desire, a greater willingness to live surrendered life.